For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The book of James, James chapter 1. We're going to call this one Grow or Groan. It's going to talk about suffering. James begins in verse 1. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Now, if you are following along in your New American Standard Bibles, you'll notice that they don't refer to this group of Christians as Jewish believers. This is a liberty that the New Living Translation has taken, which I actually kind of like. James was the, well, it's a good question. Which James is this talking about? We should probably start there. The New Testament mentions four Jameses, two of which are relatively unknown, mentioned only a couple times, not very popular. One of which, the third, is James of Zebedee, brother of John, who dies too early to have written this letter. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 records that Herod Agrippa I ran James of Zebedee through with a sword, killing him in roughly AD 44. So it can't be the first two Jameses. The third doesn't work. It's too early. It must be the James talked about who is the half-brother of Jesus. Not the full brother of Jesus. I'm sure you know that story. But the half-brother. Well, if we follow through James in the New Testament, we can actually pull together a rough skeleton or chronology of James's life. We begin, of course, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, where Jesus' family, as Jesus is preaching, encourages him to leave and stop preaching. They actually say, quote, he's crazy. Don't listen to him. In John chapter 7, verse 5, we read that not only was it his family, but under the subset of that family were his brothers who, quote, didn't believe in him. And yet, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 7, writes that after Christ appeared to Peter, to the 12, to the other apostles, it writes, then he appeared to James also. So you get this kind of comical picture. You have to kind of speculate, but after Christ dies, James is talking trash about his brother. Then all of a sudden you hear a knock at the door. He goes to open it up. Guess who's coming to dinner? Jesus Christ. I'm sure Jesus said, I'm your big brother. You listen to me from now on. So apparently at that point, chronologically speaking, James becomes a believer in Christ. If we flip forward to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read that in the upper room, there was 120 believers, and it mentions that James is right there with them. William Lane Craig writes this, quote, many of us have brothers. What would it take to make you believe that your brother is the Lord so that you would die for this belief? What would it take for you to believe that your brother was God incarnate, the Savior of mankind? Probably something like this. He says, can there be any doubt that the reason for this remarkable transformation is to be found in the fact that, quote, then he appeared to James? Even skeptical New Testament critic Hans Grass admits that the conversion of James is one of the surest proofs of the resurrection of Christ. He's just an unlikely character to have turned around. Okay, back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We find James in the upper room. The next time we see James mentioned is Galatians chapter 1, verses 19 and 2, chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul came to Christ roughly, scholars put it, between 1 and 3 years after the resurrection, which would be AD 34, AD 36. Just a good round average would be roughly 2 years after the resurrection, AD 35. And then Paul, in his book to the Galatians, says that 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem on a historical mission. You see, Paul got his revelation directly from Christ, and yet Paul wasn't with the earthly Jesus. So after 3 years, Paul went to Jerusalem to talk to the believers who were there to investigate about the historical Christ. Peter, John, and James are mentioned. So not only does James go from being a believer in his brother, but in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 and 2:9, we read that James is now one of the surest witnesses of his brother's resurrection. Next time we see James is in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, where all of the church leaders, Paul, Peter, James is there too. And they're struggling through, this would be another teaching, but they're struggling through how to incorporate the Gentiles into the body of Christ. And James is the one overseeing that discussion. Finally, in Acts chapter 21, verse 18, we read that James, as Paul goes into the city of Jerusalem, that James is considered the, quote, pillar of the church in Jerusalem. So he was, Paul was more for the Gentiles. James was really the leader over the Jerusalem Jewish believers. That's why I like that NLT takes this liberty to describe James's audience as Jewish believers. And after that, we don't know. It's the last time that the New Testament mentions James. However, if you read your Josephus this morning, you would know that in chapter 20 of his Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus, a non-Christian, he was a Jewish Pharisee who was converted into the Roman guard. Josephus describes James by name as the brother of Jesus. And Josephus tells us that James was brought into the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was a 71-person Supreme Court, and he was illegally tried and stoned for believing in his brother. So apparently James went right to the end, right to the bitter end, with his faith in his brother, Christ. That's our background. Let's start in verse 2. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Well, you don't need to be a scholar to figure out what was going on in this church, huh? Troubles. Must be something important for James to put it right at the beginning of his letter. It's almost like before we could get any farther in our discourse on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we have to start with trouble, the immediate needs of this church. Now, how on earth does James say that we can have troubles and have joy out of that? Well, he points out you need to consider it an opportunity for great joy. Notice he doesn't say you need to feel great joy. That'd be kind of cruel, wouldn't it? Somebody passes away, you lose your job, and you're immediately supposed to feel great joy. He says no. He says you can consider it an opportunity to get to great joy. So joy can come out of this. But first, what we need to do is consider. Consider it an opportunity for great joy. Well, what are some of the things that we need to consider when going through suffering? I could think of two maybe general categories to describe the content of which we need to consider. The first of which is limited knowledge, and the second of which is exhaustive or sufficient knowledge. The Bible repeatedly teaches that human beings are finite or limited knowers. Okay, God has not given us omniscience. He holds omniscience. Omni meaning all, science meaning knowledge. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. But we are finite knowers. We don't know everything. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, Moses writes, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So apparently there are certain things which are secret and other things which are revealed. And God has not revealed everything. As we flip over into the pages of the New Testament in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways." So Paul, reflecting on just the grandeur of God's knowledge, he says there's just certain things that we don't know. Paul says that we will know him someday. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have fully been known." So according to Paul the Apostle, There's just certain things we don't know. But eventually we will. God will make this clear. A couple years ago, to illustrate this, I was hanging out with my little cousin, Paul. Paul at the time was 3 years old. He's one of the cutest little kids. He is the cutest kid you've ever seen. Okay. Little Irish kid, red curly locks, pale skin, paler than me, yes. And big brown eyes, just a little cute little kid. You just want to pick him up and squeeze him. Well, I was on babysitting duty over at my aunt and uncle's house, and I don't have kids, but my philosophy on life is to spoil other people's kids. So I went over to my aunt and uncle's house, and I was chasing him around the backyard. I had him all hopped up on sugar and Pepsi. And I do this thing where I pretend like I'm a zombie, and I chase him around the backyard like I'm going to eat his brains or something. So he's up running all around. He's just being totally nutty. But he's running through. And he gets up on the railroad ties. You know what those are? Those big blocks. And I kind of put my arms down. I'm like, Paul, get down. And he's like, no, you're going to eat my brains. It's like, no, man, get down. It's unsafe up there. Ah, he's running around. Paul, get down, get down. Sure enough, he got down by falling down. Skins his knee wide open. He's crying. I go over, I pick him up, throw him on my shoulder, carry him inside, put him in the bathroom. I get the brown washcloth out, not the white one, because the white one shows blood. That would scare him. You get the brown one out, wet it down. I wipe out his knee. It's bleeding real bad. He's crying. He doesn't want me to touch it. I'm trying to wipe it down. And then I did the unthinkable. Open up the medicine cabinet. Grab the rubbing alcohol. I don't have kids. I don't know what I'm doing. A registered nurse came up to me after 9 o'clock and said, what in the heck were you thinking? How did you do that? Just soap and water. That's all it takes. So I pull it out. I dump it on the washcloth. I get down in front of him. I count to three. He starts screaming. He looked up at me as if he was saying, how could you ever do this to me? You love me. We were having so much fun earlier. How could you ever put me through this? You know, I would have liked to have explained to Paul, Paul, if we don't sanitize this knee, it could get infected. And if it gets infected, it could get swollen up and it would hurt more and it would pus and it would look nasty. And if it gets worse than that, Paul, we might have to amputate your leg. Okay. I would have liked to have explained all of those things, but there's just one problem with that. Paul wouldn't have understood a whit of it because he's a three-year-old kid and he doesn't understand concepts like infection or germs or leg amputation. Now, here's the $10 million question. If I know something about Paul's suffering, which he doesn't understand, isn't it possible, maybe even probable, that God knows something about our suffering that we cannot understand either? I feel infinitely more intelligent than a three-year-old kid, but I must seem like no more than a termite compared to an omniscient being. And the Bible teaches that we're just finite knowers. If God could explain it, he would. In fact, if you've ever read your book of Job, this is the culmination of Job. Job, first two chapters, it's kind of the cosmic battle. And the next 38 chapters of Job is Job with his friends, and they're just wildly speculating. Maybe it's your sin. That's why you're going through suffering. Maybe it's somebody else's. Maybe it's your wife's. Maybe it's somebody. And it's just wild, wild, far-out speculation. And then at the end of the book of Job, God speaks. And you're expecting to get answers, aren't you? Why am I going through this? It's amazing. God doesn't give Job more answers. He gives him more questions. And the content or trajectory of God's questions bring Job to the point where he just realizes, you get it, I don't. I'm finite, you're infinite. And I couldn't possibly understand what's going on. If God could explain it to you, he would. But there's just something about being an omniscient being that the reason for this suffering is inscrutable in this life. Well, that would be the first thing to consider, that you're limited. You don't know. The second thing to consider would be that though we have limited knowledge, we have sufficient knowledge. So, of course, we don't know everything, but the things that that has been revealed to us is sufficient in order for us to get through the trials and tribulations and suffering in this life. So let's look through a list of things that would be sufficient knowledge. The first of which would be the butterfly effect. Has everyone seen that wonderful movie with one of the greatest actors of our time, Ashton Kutcher? I never have, because I think Ashton Kutcher sucks. But I've had some friends who saw it. So I guess that movie kind of illustrates this, is that even the trivial, the seemingly trivial things that you go through, that you can't understand how that could ever have a purpose, it could. Maybe not in this historical future landscape, but maybe in the eternal landscape, it could. So some instances of that, this is revealed in the Word of God. If you're even a casual reading of the Bible, you'll see that there's instances where the narratives describe characters which don't see why they're going through suffering, but later it has this incredibly purposeful result. So, example, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers that had been persecuting him nearly his entire life, he says to them, "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good." So when all the dust settled with all the evil and suffering that was going on, Joseph finally arrived at the fact that God could bring good out of evil. Romans 8:28 says the exact same thing. For God calls can lead all things to the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You have to imagine being at the foot of the cross. You'd feel this way too. If you were one of the women at the foot of the cross watching Jesus being executed, you'd probably be thinking, this is just gratuitous suffering. How could God allow this innocent man to be killed? Why is God allowing this to happen? He's innocent. He doesn't deserve to be up there. That's just great. There's no way God could justify this right here. And yet you flip a few pages forward in your Bible. Man, the worst conceivable act of injustice leads to the greatest conceivable act of love. Very purposeful. Highly purposeful, in fact. Next, what we'd want to consider is that suffering is involuntary for a reason. Think of the worst suffering that you've been through that molded your character and changed who you are, just changed your very fabric and fiber as a person. Beforehand, if God had told you, "Are you willing to go through this?" would you have said yes? Absolutely not. But afterwards, were you glad that you did? Absolutely. In fact, Paul himself went through this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had this, what they call a thorn in the flesh. It's kind of unknown what he's talking about, but it must have been some physical ailment. Maybe his eyesight, maybe one of the dozen beatings that he took was finally getting up to him, catching up with him. And Paul says that I pled with the Lord three times that it would leave me. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For through your weakness, I can bring power." Now, I'm sure Paul never would have volunteered to have that thorn in the flesh. But afterwards, he got to learn about God's grace and power because of his inadequacy. Third, God has revealed that through character, or through suffering, he'll bring about incredible character. You ever prayed one of these prayers? "Lord, make me a more patient person." Now, how in the heck do you think God's going to answer that prayer? Be honest. Would it be the next morning your boss drops dead? Huh? Was that harsh? I thought that'd be funny. Sorry. I just want to be more sensitive. Make me a more sensitive person. How do you think he's going to answer that except for putting nasty, repugnant, abhorrent people in your life? remember talking to a wrestler a couple years ago. He was a new believer, and we were reading through some Bible together, and he said, so just how much suffering is, you're saying God uses suffering to bring about character growth? I said, yep. He said, well, just how much suffering is he going to bring? I said, good question. I said, well, you're a wrestler, right? He said, yeah. I said, well, you know your absolute physical peak, right? Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, beyond which you're completely maxed out. Yeah. Okay, you know your tolerance of pain? Yeah, okay. Okay, your absolute final threshold of pain. You know what that is as a wrestler? Oh, yeah, I know what that is. I said, well, God's going to bring just a little bit more than that, whatever your threshold is. We opened up to this passage here in 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, so that we despaired even in life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Well, I kind of highlighted these passages for him here. I said, burdened excessively beyond our strength. What do you think that means? So that we would not trust in ourselves. So whatever your threshold is, whatever your limit, God's going to put that straw to break the camel's back, and you are the camel, my friend. He's going to take you all the way to the end, and then just a little bit more, so that you couldn't handle it. Yeah, this verse would teach that humanism is wrong, that you can't do it on your own. He'll bring you right to the end to with what you can withstand, and then just a little bit more, so that you're forced to drop back unto God. Fourth, God suffers with us. This is something we need to keep in mind. Often, because we teach on the transcendence of God, we can think that when we're suffering, God is far away, distant, other. However, the Bible teaches that God actually suffers with us. Proverbs 14, 31. Solomon writes that if you curse the poor, if you curse the poor, you reproach their maker. There's something about sinning against a person where that's actually a reproach on God himself. It's like sinning directly against him. Matthew 25:40, Jesus says, the things that you give to the least of these, yes, you have given them to me. But Jesus, you're over there and they're over here. How could it be that if I give it to them, it's really like I'm giving it to you? According to the Bible, the way we treat others, God is directly affected by that. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. On the road to Damascus, Paul gets knocked off his donkey standing in front of Christ. And Christ says, why are you persecuting my church? Nope, that's not what he says. He says, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, I've never met you. Who are you? I'm Jesus Christ that you're persecuting. Something about persecuting people has a direct causal effect on God himself. Psalm 51:4, David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Probably hyperbolic language, because David actually sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. But according to David, it was like he was directly sinning against God himself. Part of being an omniscient being is that you can't not know things. How's that for a double negative? You can't not experience it. So for us, I can read through my morning paper and read that one out of every six women in America has been raped. And I can turn the page. I can turn on my television and I can see the effects of starvation on a child from Africa who looks pregnant from the effects of starvation on his body. And I can change the channel. God doesn't have that luxury. He can't not look. He sees the world through omniscient eyes, and he has to experience it. He has to know it. He can't not know it. Psalm 147 says that your knowledge is infinite. It can't not be known. So to say that we're suffering apart from God, actually God knows you're suffering well. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ empathizes with us. He knows. He knows what you're going through. He knows more about suffering than you do. Finally, not only does God suffer with us, but God suffered for us. I like the way that John Stott puts it in his book, The Cross of Christ. I could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away, and in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. So we don't know everything, but what we do know is sufficient. We could never say, may we curse the day we would ever turn on God and say, you don't understand. You don't get it. Not the God of the Bible. Absolutely not. James goes on in verse 3. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Has a chance to grow. Here I would have to disagree with the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche in his book, The Twilight of Idols. I bet you don't think you know a single quote from that book, but you do. Nietzsche said, whatever doesn't kill us makes us stronger. I'd have to disagree. Biblically speaking, that's not true. Whatever doesn't kill us makes us stronger. No, not really. There's an opportunity to make you stronger. That's the way he puts it in verse 2. There's a chance. There's an opportunity. It's possible that you could be made stronger through this suffering, but not necessarily. You see, one person gets into suffering and they snap. Another person soars. Norm Geisler puts it, you either get bitter or you get better. As James puts it, you either grow or you groan. You're either going to grow with God or you're going to grumble. There's an opportunity for growth there. James says, so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Now that verse used to bother me quite a bit. You will be perfect and complete. I thought the Bible said we never get to that state until we're glorified in heaven. You will be perfect and complete. Well, I guess 1 John 1:8 knocks it out of the park. This can't be talking about moral perfection. Not possible. John says in 1 John 1:8 that if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. Okay, don't lie. You're sinful just like the rest of us, pal. Even if you're a Christian, you never get to that point. So he must be talking about you'll be perfect and complete. He's got to be talking about your needs. You see that? Needing nothing. That's the goal. Suffering can bring you to the point where you don't have needs. You're not needy. Paul talks about this. Philippians 4:12, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It must be some kind of experience that you can have with God where you can suffer, even pretty bad. I mean, Paul, read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. He says, I was shipwrecked, beaten, cursed out. So he was a sufferer. Man, if there's anybody who suffered, it was Paul. And he said, I've gotten to this kind of relative state where I just feel like I don't have needs. I'm so content with where I'm at. A couple months ago, I've got a job. I work as a teacher. I teach kids with autism. It's my job. A few months ago, I was approached by a couple folks from the college ministry about maybe going on staff at the college ministry, just doing odds and ends, stuff like that. And I said, how much are you guys going to pay me? And they're like, not much. Okay. It's like, all right. Well, went home, talked to my wife about it. We prayed about it. We really were like, you know, this is going to be a sacrifice, but heck, let's do it. Let's get nutty. Let's go for it, okay? We felt like God was calling us in this direction. So we decide. I go in and I tell my bosses, you know, I'm not going to be back in the fall. I'm just going to sub part-time and kind of work for my church part-time. I said, cool, you know, we hate to lose you, that whole rap. They tell that to everybody, I'm sure. But I told a few of the folks at the college ministry, and a week later, I get an envelope in the mail with three letters that you hate to see in order. IRS. Felt like somebody just taken a dull shiv right to the gut, opened it up. And they never write just to say hi, you know. It's like, well, I wonder what they want. I opened it up. $2,000. They want back taxes. My wife does her own taxes. She's privately employed, and there was some kind of screw-up from 2007. They just happened to catch up with it a week after we made this decision. Then we got, I can't go into the whole thing, but we got a bunch of other bills. It added up to about $3,000 within a week. I was like, oh, my God. So it was during date night that we found this whole thing out. So you can imagine what that date night was like. We sat there and, oh my God, I was just a mess. And I sat down with my wife, and if you've ever hung out with my wife and I, you can quickly discern that she's the more spiritual of the two. It doesn't take long to figure that out. But we sat down, and I was just complaining, and she said, hey, do you want to pray about this? I said, no. No, I don't. She said, all right, why don't I pray? And I was like, I don't want to pray. Can I just complain? Can I complain for a little bit? Can I do that? Why don't we pray? Okay, all right, fine. We pray. So she prays for like 5 minutes, and then I pray, Lord, help us through this. And then she prays for another 5 minutes, and I pray, Lord, why? Why would you do this? She prayed, and I prayed, and she prayed, and I prayed. And we started praying through the different promises of God. The material needs, he promises that. He's already blessed you with every spiritual blessing. We got to the end of this. It was like an hour-long prayer session. We got to the end of it, and I could tell you, honestly, I didn't feel that way at first. I was kind of drugged through it, bit and bridle, but I got to experience the kind of peace that he's talking about. I really, the coming weeks, if you know me, I'm kind of a worrier. I worry about stuff like that. I did not feel that worried. I mean, I would come back up once in a while, but it was pretty awesome. I never knew what this verse was talking about. I had no clue. It's like when you go through suffering, your first instinct is to just react and take care of it yourself. It's like you want to provide for yourself. And God actually, he wants to offer you joy and peace. Did you know that? That when you're in suffering, God wants to bring joy and peace and security into your life. Many people never learn that. I hadn't learned it until a couple months ago. It's awesome. Well, verse 5, if you need wisdom, James says, ask our generous God. He'll give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. You know, it's the difference between wisdom and knowledge. You know, knowledge is just propositional things you know, but wisdom is actually having a deep-seated understanding. You know, God, I want to know what your will is here, and I want to be in line with you, and I want to be two steps behind you in this whole thing. Give me your direction. You lead the way. God won't rebuke you for that. That's a prayer in his will. However, verse 6, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. That kind of scares me. I mean, what happened to the, you know, mustard seed of faith? That's all you need? That's what Jesus said? It's not like you need a lot of faith. I don't think it's talking about emotional doubt. In fact, you know, when you look in Mark chapter 9, this guy comes up to Jesus with his son who's sick, and he says, Jesus, if you can do something, heal him. If you can heal him, do it. Jesus says, if, I'm the freaking son of God here. Come on. I can heal him. You just need to have faith. I'll do it. Guy says, I do have faith, but I believe, but help me with my unbelief, please. What did Jesus do? Did he send him away? Well, he said, well, that's not good enough. Come back later when you have faith, and then we'll talk. No. Jesus healed his son right there. It's not, it can't be, it cannot be emotional doubt. The Bible has a category for that. It must be volitional doubt. Ah, that's different. It's not an emotional wavering. I'm not really sure if I believe this or not. It's a volitional. It's, I know, God, you're there, and I am fighting against you on this issue. I will not come underneath you on this issue. That must be what it is. In fact, that's exactly what he says. It's not emotion, it's loyalty. It's that you've got a loyalty over here and you've got God over here. And you're basically saying, this suffering has come into my life and I want to take care of it. I'm going to do it. I don't need you. Maybe you can help. When you put your faith in God, what you're saying is, I'm going to let you take care of this and maybe I can help. Maybe there's some things I can do, but first things first, I'm going to trust you on this. You see, there must have been a temptation here for these early believers. Acts chapter 8, Saul, who is the earlier name of Paul, was attacking all of the believers in Jerusalem, and they dispersed. That's what James is talking about in verse 1. They had to pick up from their homes and just take off, just go to all other areas of the ancient world in Asia Minor. And, you know, their family members had been killed. They left their house. They're in some new strange land. They were Jewish Jews. I mean, they were in Jerusalem. They weren't like the Hellenistic Jews of the ancient world. They're around all these pagans all of a sudden. They're trying to figure this out. You know, there must have been a temptation to say, you know what, I'm going to deal with this. I tried God's way. Look what happened. Got loused up. I'm going to take care of this issue myself. I'm going to build my castle. I'm going to build my security. I'm going to build my identity. I'm going to take care of it. And God can maybe fill in on another one. In fact, that's just what James says. He says, such people should not expect to see anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world. Oh, yeah, that's it. It's either God's going to take care of it or you're going to pursue a way in the world to take care of it. And they're unstable in everything that they do. Oh, man, that's kind of a good polemic against this. Yeah, if you want to take care of it, your issue, you can do that. But don't expect to hear from God on it. And it's going to lead to instability in your life. It's kind of like, I want to build up my castle and security around me. However, those things aren't solid. I mean, they could fall down. They could crumble at any moment. They could be gone tomorrow. This is kind of James' way of describing it. Paul has kind of a different take, but it's similar. I like this in 1 Timothy 6. But godliness is actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, Paul's kind of like, you know, the goal of the Christian life is to be content. It's not to go searching for things to meet your needs or to insulate you from the hostile world. It's to be content. It's to be content with what you have. It's a pretty good point here, too. He says, for we've brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. No argument there. Verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That's probably not an exhaustive list. There's probably some other things in there, but again, that word contentment, it's not what you have, it's just being content with what you have. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So there's a lifestyle of contentment over here, but those who want to get rich, not even necessarily the rich, it's those who want to, who are striving after it. They fall into that temptation. And he says it leads to ruin. You want ruin in your life? Go for money. Long for it. That's what he's getting at here. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, and they've pierced themselves with many griefs. That kind of scares me. I don't know about you, but it's the longing. I never feel content. I feel like there's suffering in my life because I never quite feel like I've made it. The things that I complain about are the things that I just don't have yet. And if only I could just build up my little fort and of money and insulate myself from problems. Oh, that would be the way to go. It's a longing. This is a heart issue. Longing for it. And it's they've wandered away. It's not like you just wake up one day and you say, I'm going for money. It's a wandering. It's you just kind of drift off. And 3 years down the road, you wake up and you're like, I just don't even feel excited about God at all anymore. What happened? Is it my prayer time? Is it my Bible study? What is it? It's that inner wandering of the heart. It's for all of us that 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, but flee from these things. You know, some people say that sexual immorality is the only thing to flee from. No. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's the kicker. Don't hope, don't take your security from these things. That's going to be uncertain. It could be gone tomorrow. So James says you're unstable when you go after this. It actually leads to more suffering. Paul says, same thing. It's uncertain. You're unstable. And then Jesus says it in Matthew 13. He says, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, this verse should just make you poo your pants. Oh, my God. Apparently, this is such a high subsection of Christian believers that Jesus devotes 1/4 just to them. I used to read this verse and say, oh, man, I hope so-and-so's reading this verse here. They really need to hear that. Now I read it, and I kind of shake in my boots a little bit. I really do. It's the worry of the world. Remember the first two seeds? The first seed, Satan steals the seed. The second seed, persecution drives him off. The first one falls away. The second one falls away. Does this one fall away? No. This is the person who, their whole life, they go through Christian things, just the outward legalism of following God. They teach and they go to Bible studies and they read and pray, and at the end of their life, there is no fruit. They don't fall away. They stay. It's the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth. It's deceiving. I hope that scares you like it does me. If you live in this country, that applies to you. I mean, well, James goes on. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. Yeah, are you connecting the dots? Consider when you're going through trouble, God will give you wisdom, but if you try to take care of that yourself, that's the wrong way. He says, if you're poor, you have something to boast about, for God's honored you. But, verse 10, and those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. It's going to be gone tomorrow. It's uncertain. That's not the way to deal with suffering. That's what he's saying. Well, in a sense, James is saying, don't envy the rich. Don't compare yourself with the rich. Despair for the rich. We know better. It's not a self-righteous thing. It's just so easily we can look at our life and say, God, why are things going wrong? But over there, they're doing great. Next door. Man, that family's got it going on. Not mine. Not according to James. He says, you should actually be thinking, I've got the thing that's certain. I've got the thing that brings identity and security and stability in my life. That's the way to get to joy. Being able to reflect on that. Do you want the joy of the Lord in your life during suffering? Do you want happiness and security? This is the way. This is the way to go. Something that's stable. Some conclusions would be, number one, how much suffering are we talking about here? It's going to be different for everybody. What you can't do is like what Peter does in John 21. Jesus tells him how he's going to die, and then he turns over to John. He says, what about him? Doesn't sound like he's got it that bad. Jesus says, don't you dare compare yourself to him. I've got enough for him over here. You just worry about you. Don't compare. How much suffering? It's going to be individual. For those of us who are more of a strong-willed temperament, it's probably going to be more. Number two, question to ask yourself would be, where do I get my security? Do you get it? Do you wake up in the morning and your first instinct is just to turn to God in joy? Just, God, another day with you. This is awesome. Pray, Lord, thank you for bringing Christ into my life. It doesn't matter what happens today. I will not turn a finger and point it at you. Not me. I don't wake up first thing in the morning. God, I got to talk to that person today. Good Lord. Bills. It's the security. It's the thing of the heart. It's not really an outward thing. Number three is that you have to realize that in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, you are a victor, not a victim. There's two types of believers that I usually run into. There's the one, they both have these lists, okay? The one believer, I don't know if they ever write these lists out or whatever, but it seems like they both have them memorized. The one believer has a list of all the great things God's doing in his life or her life. So excited, so moved, just ecstatic about what God's doing, dwelling on those great good things. And the other believer, I don't know if you've ever met this person, maybe I'm the only one, seems to have a list of things that just suck in life. It's like, almost like they're expecting to add on to the list. Well, first this went wrong, and then this bill came in, and then that came in, and it's almost like they're like yearning to get something else to put on there. That would be the victim. It's just, woe is me in Christ. If you don't have Christ in your life, then you don't have that. You wouldn't be able to be a victor. I guess you would be identified by your external surroundings. But if you do have the joy of Christ in your heart, you're a victor. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that Christ would lead us in the victory. Getting behind God. Finally, and we'll close with this, if you don't know Christ in a personal way here tonight, you need to know that suffering is on its way in your life. That brain tumor, house fire, divorce, adultery, losing your job, losing your kids, There's something on that list that is coming into your life. It's on its way. How do you plan on dealing with that? Do you have a plan? Suffering is on its way. It's coming for you. If you don't know the joy of the Lord, if you don't have the joy of Christ in your heart, how do you plan on dealing with that? Do you just plan on balling your fists and just dealing with it on your own? Maybe you're here this morning and you're going through some suffering right now and you've kind of wandered into a Bible study. Maybe God's putting on your heart right now. What you need is to directly talk to Christ, directly talk to God and ask that he would bring his joy and his stability and his friendship into your life. And the way you do that is you just pray. God, I pray that if you're out there, that you would put Christ's work on the cross and you would apply that to me. And the Bible says that when you do that, that it's a decision you'll never be disappointed in. But that the flood of the Holy Spirit and the joy of Christ will be poured forth into your heart. And you'll be able to experience the joy of God. Is that what you want here this morning? You could do that. You could have that. It wouldn't be that you have to come up here or something. Pray with me. We'll do some prayer here in a little bit. And you just pray right by yourself. And you could have that. Well, that's where we're going to draw the line.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.